We have been working our way verse by verse through this book for a little while now. We find ourselves finishing up chapter 5 tonight. But before we do that, why don't we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the treasures and the amazing riches that we find that you caused to be written for us. Lord, how amazing it is that this written word in ink and pages in our hands is actually your inspired words to us, written long ago, and yet just as meaningful, applicable, sometimes even uncomfortable to this very day. Father, we ask that all of the things you intend to accomplish through your word tonight, that they would be done. Father, I ask that you would take your word and apply it to each of our lives in a way I could never do, since you know every heart and every intent. I pray, Father, that you would bless your word and that as you have promised, that it would not return void. Lord, thank you. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. Perhaps you guys have heard this old adage before. There are always two sides to every question as long as it doesn't concern us personally. Amen. Isn't that true? Right? We're always magnanimous. Oh yeah, let's hear all sides. Unless we're personally involved, then there's only one real answer, of course. That is always a danger, guys, when we're trying to make an important decision. Because, and I'm sure you all would agree with this, to make a good choice, you need to be able, at least in some ways, to kind of be able to distance yourself a little bit from the situation, don't you? You know, to really be able to look at it objectively. Because if you're too close, if you're, you know, kind of too tied in to a certain outcome that you absolutely have to have, then your ability to make really good decisions is impaired, right? You're not seeing things clearly oftentimes. I think what they call that is conflict of interest, right? We all know what that is, right? Webster's calls that a conflict between a person's private interests and their public obligations. And I bring that up tonight because that, believe it or not, is actually squarely in the center of what Timothy and the elders at the church at Ephesus, where they're at, that this is right where they found themselves. They have found themselves in a fairly delicate position. And this predicament is really one that any leader of a church can find themselves in. And as we looked at last week, and judging by your comments to me afterwards and a couple throughout the course of the week, we saw real clearly last week the church just isn't all fun and games, is it? There's sometimes some pretty heavy stuff that we have to deal with, as we saw in verses 19 and 20 last week. And sometimes there's going to be disagreements in church. Yeah, even in church, right? There's going to be disagreements. There's going to be accusations, even against elders, even against pastors, leaders of the church. So, how do the elders in a church involve themselves in those kind of difficult circumstances? How do they prevent the dreaded conflict of interest? How do they deal with that? How do they prevent things like partiality and favoritism when there are hard issues, like we saw last week, that have to be decided? Those are all good questions, and they're ones that we need answers to, and those are questions that Paul's going to take a look at tonight in verses 21 through 25 of our chapter. You see, because of Timothy's delicate position at the church at Ephesus, as we've talked about before, Paul here is going to urge certain things upon him. Paul has been speaking to the church, right? That's what we've been seeing the last several verses. He's been talking to the church about their responsibilities regarding their pastors. But now, Paul is going to turn his attention to Timothy and the leaders themselves. And what we're going to study tonight are really excellent things to bear in mind if anybody is attempting to correct a congregation. Or even if someone is attempting to, you know, stir the leadership in a church to action or in a certain direction or along a certain line. These are all things that we need to know. And we find Paul's first urging, if you will, Paul's first command there in verse 21. Would you read that with me? Paul says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles." Let me just interrupt here. These principles, guys, are the things we looked at last week. Okay, verses 19, things we studied last week. Maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Now, as you can see there, the first thing right out the chute that Paul says here is that leaders must not show partiality, which is such an important command for a number of reasons. The first of which, Paul makes it clear to us here that we got to, you know, just consider real quick here before we move through this, is that Timothy and the elders were involved in these processes also. I know last week we looked at, you know, how do we handle accusations against an elder? What if an elder's fallen in sin and all those sorts of things? And we might get this picture in our head, maybe even informed a little bit from some things we've seen in church in the past, where the church now takes on the mantle of accusing, investigating, admonishing, or perhaps sometimes even kicking out a sinful elder who is unrepentant, and that all the rest of the elders aren't even involved. That's not the picture that we see here. And that's why what we're going to look at tonight exists. The charges in verses 17 through 20 are directed at the church, and those are things the church has to remember. But verses 21 through 25 are going to show us that the elders are involved in this process. So, for instance, the body was to remember how they were to handle an accusation against an elder, which we looked at. They were to have multiple witnesses, right? They were to examine the motives of that accusation. But guys, who would be making the final decision? Who makes the final decision based on the accusation, based on the witnesses, and based on other things, such as the elders' repentance? Who's going to make those decisions? Well, it would be the elders that would be making that choice. You see, as Paul's apostolic representative at the church at Ephesus, Timothy was an elder in that church. And when it concerns the elders of the body, Paul always told Timothy, "Hey, Timothy, you instruct them directly. You tell them exactly how it is. You teach them by example and you teach them by word how they're to lead the body when eventually Paul and Timothy aren't going to be there, aren't going to be around." So Paul's not just charging Timothy alone here on how to handle this. He has, as he's done in chapter 1 and in chapter 3, as he's going to do in chapter 6, Paul is charging Timothy to show the other elders how they are to handle these situations. And so as the body brought their issues, right? As the body brought their issues regarding the elders in an appropriate way, then those whom God has called to leadership, to that shepherd position within the body of Christ, would shoulder the burden of evaluating the issues and seeking God's mind on it. And let me just, this, I hope this isn't a rabbit trail, but I do think it's a kind of important, and it's something we've been talking about from time to time through this letter, but I think it raises the importance of one of Paul's primary teachings in 1 and 2 Timothy, and that is the teaching of a plurality of elders in a church body. Now, I know that it seems like the norm nowadays in the American church seems to be kind of one pastor kind of rule. There might be a board or something of that sort, but oftentimes there's like one guy and the buck stops with that one guy. And honestly, we don't really get that idea from Scripture. We get it more really from corporate ideas and CEOs and those sorts of things. In the New Testament, the picture that we see over and over and over again is a plurality of elders. Multiple men called by God to shepherd the body of Christ. And so hopefully when we look at this issue here of the body or an individual or whoever bringing an accusation against an elder forward, can you begin to see how important a plurality of elders would be in this situation? If it's just one guy and you come to him with your issue against him, he's just, you know, I mean, how easy is it going to be for him to go, well, you know, that's not really a problem. You know, go sit back down. You know, but now you've got a group who are charged by God to investigate this issue without partiality, without favoritism, knowing that you're doing so before God. And none of what Paul is commanding here, guys, can really properly be accomplished by just a one pastor-led church. And because, just as there are very real dangers in the accusing of an elder, as we saw last week in 19 and 20, there are also very real dangers in passing judgment on those elders. Just as there was to be two or three witnesses in an accusation, there's to be multiple elders evaluating the accusation and all of those sorts of things. I know you all know this, right? But there's strength in numbers, isn't there? Doesn't even Scripture tells us that, right? Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory." King Solomon said it again in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. He said, "Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." Guys, these truths show us that the idea that a church can be led alone is at least fraught with difficulty. Okay? And at least as far as Scripture is concerned, not the model that the Lord has given us for His church. And let's just be honest, it can be dangerous. Now, if you've got a godly man leading a church in that sort of church government, God can still work. God can still do great things. But is there always a godly man? Is there always somebody? You know, we all know the stories. We all know those things. And you see the safety and the protection, not just for the elders, but for the body, in this sort of a plurality of pastors. And I take the time to point that out to us, even though that isn't Paul's main issue that he's dealing with here. Because, I mean, our personal church history, it doesn't come from that. You know, it kind of comes from that one pastor-led sort of mindset. But over the years, we have come to see more clearly that that isn't what the Lord really intended according to the New Testament. And over again, we see those examples of New Testament church leadership always being a plurality of pastors, which affords us as a body a protection and a support and an encouragement that we see King Solomon talking about, you know, in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. We are in that process. As you know, you guys are praying about that too and praying for us as we move more and more in that direction, not doing so in a haphazard or just making a rash decision or anything, but really seeking the Lord's will and seeking His movement in those things. We really appreciate your prayers for us in that regard. We just want to be what Jesus called us to be, and we want to be as careful as we can because we're human beings, right? And that's enough reason for concern, just right there. we're all human beings, and we don't want to bring disrepute to His church. We don't want to bring disrepute to His name. And so we want to do things in a God-honoring way so that we can avoid some of the pitfalls that can come with pastoring a church. But rabbit trail aside, what are some of the pitfalls What are some of the pitfalls that Paul's wanting the church to avoid here? Well, he mentions some, right, doesn't he? The second half of verse 21, maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. As I mentioned a second ago, the principles here, verses 19 and 20 that we looked at last week. And so the elders, Paul is saying, were to show no partiality whatsoever when one of their own was being accused of sin. When somebody was coming forward with an accusation of sin against one of that group of elders, there was to be no partiality. We can all figure out why this command's here, right? It's pretty obvious. It would have been the easiest thing in the world in that situation for Timothy and the other elders to show partiality. I mean, Timothy might have had some good friends, right, among those elders at the church at Ephesus. But Paul is telling him that, hey, this is not that should not stand in the way of you doing what is necessary if perchance an elder gets out of line and has some unrepentant sin in their life. On the other side of the equation, which I'm sure we can imagine as well, Timothy might very well have felt intimidated by this whole thing. Wouldn't you? I mean, can you imagine someone coming up and you say, hey, I need you to decide on whether this elder is sinning or not. That's heady stuff. That's not something you take lightly. And Timothy could have felt intimidated. You know, there's probably some, you know, certain powerful personalities among the elders and maybe even, among the body. He might have been a little bit afraid to kind of take them on. I mean, that can happen, right? I mean, it's not that uncommon that elders can be kind of sometimes stubborn, strong-minded men. At least that's what my wife says. And so, you know, that these are things that Paul is a realist. He's just kind of taking it into consideration here. And so Paul urges Timothy and the other elders, keep these instructions, guys, without partiality. No favoritism whatsoever. You see, Paul's just recognizing a pitfall, isn't he? A pitfall of leadership. And you know, this is true in even a broader sense than Paul even mentions here. I mean, think of how Joseph, you all remember Joseph from the Old Testament, right? Think of how the consequences of him being the favorite, dad's favorite, the favorite of his father, resulted in bad feelings and lifelong rivalries in that family, right? Now, I'm not saying those guys were all excused for what they did, but we're told that Jacob kind of indulged Joseph. And I suspect that Jacob probably let Joseph get away with things that all of the rest of his brothers never got away with. And in that situation, you know who notices it, right? That child notices it. He knows real quick that he can get away with things that the rest of them can't get away with. And you know the brothers all noticed it. Because of that, there was intense anger, intense frustration in his brothers. Enough so for them to almost murder him, eventually to sell him off into slavery. They hated Joseph. Think of the effect at school, right? You ever remember the whole teacher pet thing, right? Right, some kid, for whatever reason, kind of gets singled out as the favorite of the teacher. How do all the rest of the students feel? They're absolutely certain there's some injustice going on here, right? Even if there isn't, there is. And that teacher's unwisely lavished special attention on a certain kid, and it creates problems. The point is, it can happen in a congregation, is what Paul is trying to head off here. If a pastor has favorites, if elders are playing favorites, and it's especially galling to other Christians if those people happen to be the wealthiest members of the church. Now, why do I pick that one thing out? Well, because that really gets people's hackles up. But James mentions that very thing, doesn't he, in chapter 2 of the book of James? He says, that this favoritism for the rich, and then he says, if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law. Well, that's pretty strong in regards to this issue of favoritism. So this lack of favoritism is to be a key aspect, guys, of leaders in the church. But here specifically, Paul is speaking about the pitfall of favoritism in regards to church leaders who've fallen in to sin. Those elders who are examining the issue have no right before God to say, but, you know, they've served the church for so long. He's a good guy. I know him. We'll just ignore it this time. They don't get to say that. They don't get to say, oh, you know, if we discipline him, then everybody's going to know. Everyone's going to know about this, and it'll be like a black eye on the church. What about our reputation? Elders don't get to ask those questions. You don't get to do that. That is showing partiality. Now, of course, you do take into consideration their faithfulness. You do, right? You take into consideration some of those things. Maybe it's just one single issue of sin. Maybe they're repentant, right? All of those things can come into play here. But Paul is saying that all of those factors have to be dealt with wisely. Now, given the strength of these commands that Timothy is receiving, I have a strong suspicion he probably felt fairly inadequate in carrying them out. You know, we've talked about Timothy in this regard a number of times. We know from back in chapter 1 that Timothy is a bit of a timid guy. You know, Paul had to kind of stir him up a few times to kind of urge him to do things that he was kind of shrinking back from a little bit in his timidity. And I hope we can all feel the weight of what Paul is saying here. A weight that Timothy probably would have felt quite heavily. But guys, I want you to notice in the text here who Paul summons to Timothy's aid, who Paul says is watching. Look at verse 2. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels. I love this. Sure, Timothy was afraid. Sure, he was timid. Sure, he might not feel real confident about how to handle all of these things. But Timothy, God the Father is involved. Your Heavenly Father is involved. He is at work in the congregation. He knows what's going on. Nothing is hidden before God. And on top of that, Timothy, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, the head of the church, the chief shepherd, He's there also. Jesus can work from within. He can touch men's consciences. He can get at their hearts. And Timothy, there's even more. The elect, the chosen angels are involved as well. That's amazing, isn't it? These supernatural beings, whom Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 tells us, are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. They're involved. By the way, they're involved here right now. I suspect all three of these that we're talking about are actively involved in what's taking place in this building right now. And guys, Paul mentions these things for two reasons. First of all, he's trying to tell Timothy, hey, don't be intimidated. God's got your back. God's there for you. You have backup. You've got support. And then secondly, he is reminding Timothy here, and this is incredibly sobering, I think. He's reminding Timothy to whom he is accountable in this situation. He, as an elder, a shepherd, a pastor in the church, is responsible for that leadership to God Himself. That should sober up anybody who has any ideas about possibly that they might be called to this sort of a position of elder, of pastor. And in both of these reasons, we see that it requires action. We're to act. Yes, we're to act patiently. Nothing rash has to be done here. We're to act lovingly. We are to act thoughtfully. We are to act carefully. But we have to act. We don't get to say, I'm just going to shuffle that accusation off to the side and we're not going to worry about it. This is part and parcel of God's calling on the life of those that He ordains to be elders in His church. Kind of heavy stuff, don't you think? You know, we've got a group of guys right now who are meeting together on a semi-regular basis, as often as we can, and we're going through studies on this issue of eldership in the body of Christ. And I know that some of those men are considering prayerfully and thoughtfully whether or not there may be that calling on their life as pastors. And to those guys, for whichever one of them, you know, any of them that are here tonight, I hope this scares the liver out of you. And I say that because better to go into it eyes wide open, knowing what God has said about this calling, than to go into it with all of the shades of silly stuff that we pick up from church traditions and all that other stuff that we all do and pick up over the years. This is heavy stuff. And it is that to which an elder is called. Paul now is going to give Timothy and the elders a second command. Look at verse 22 with me here. Paul says, "Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." So obviously, Paul's second command here is to choose carefully, isn't it? Choose carefully. You see, guys, the agony of having to publicly confront sinning leaders should motivate a church to be very, very careful about whom they put in leadership in the first place. That is exactly what Paul means when he talks about the laying on of hands. He's not talking about sick elders or any of that kind of stuff. He's talking about the setting apart of the elders for ministry. In the Old Testament, we see a picture of that as well. You know, when the priest would come to do sacrifices, he would put his hands on that animal. And the picture there was that the sins of the people were transferred to that animal, and the animal was sacrificed, and those sins were covered. And when it comes to choosing elders, the apostles in the early church, they would lay hands on men for this purpose to set them apart for the task of leading and feeding the body of Christ. Now, there were no apostles at the church at Ephesus at this time. Paul had been there before, but he wasn't there now. He had sent Timothy in his place to help out this struggling church. And so here, the elders would lay hands on the new elders, selecting them, identifying them, and setting them apart for ministry. To that, Paul says, do not be hasty in laying hands on these men. In other words, don't quickly evaluate people. Don't just assume things. You don't put them into a position of authority without carefully examining the life of that individual. The laying on of hands was the recognition of a man by the elders that he had been called to that position of ministry. We've done that a few times over the years here at Calvary Fellowship. Now, understand, this, I guess it's kind of a ceremony, but this ceremony does not bestow anything on the individual, okay? It's not some magical transference of ministry power from one person to another or any of such silly thing. All this indicates is that these men are the ones whom God has chosen. It's man agreeing with God, with what God has already made clear, you see, in regards to their calling. And Paul tells Timothy to be careful, to not do it hastily. And I am always amazed and have always been amazed at how many churches circumvent this whole process when electing or selecting or hiring leaders in their church. How oftentimes when we're talking about elders or boards or deacons or things of that sort, are the men that are selected because they're wealthy, because they're connected, because they're business guys who have a lot of savvy and understanding in the area, which is great. I mean, it's not necessarily a problem. But the reasons they're being chosen are not the biblical reasons that were given. Nobody ever seems to ask, what are the qualifications that these men might have? I mean, if they make money, if they're successful businessmen, then oftentimes that's widely regarded as being the thing that makes them eligible to be elders. Guess what? It does not. It has nothing to do with it. As a matter of fact, sometimes that might be the worst possible man to put into that position. And so Paul says, be careful. Look for the qualifications that God has told us in Scripture to look for. First and foremost, of course, are the qualifications we looked at back in chapter 3, right? Those qualifications specifically laid down for the selection of elders. Those qualifications are to be fully examined in someone's life. And guess what? You can't do that in a short time. You're not going to do that over a cup of coffee, you know, with someone you barely know. That's something that's going to take time to accomplish. And Paul will give us a little bit more on that in a moment. But further, Paul tells Timothy here why. Why he should take his time and why he shouldn't ignore the sins and weaknesses that he may find in these men. Right? Verse 22, look at the second half of it. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby, so by doing that, you share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Like I said before, it's kind of heavy stuff, isn't it? Guys, let's say that I have suggested a man for eldership, okay? And yet I know that there's a weakness, there's a sin in this man's life that he's not dealing with. I'm not saying we only, you know, select perfect men. They don't exist, obviously. But we deal with our sin, right? There's a difference between dealing with sin and not dealing with sin. So let's say there's some unrepentant, undealt with sin in this individual's life. If that man is made an elder, Paul says that I have participated in that man's sin. That's what he's saying here. I have gone along with it. And sometimes men are put into church leadership without any special care being exercised in this regard. And so Paul is commanding Timothy to be very, very careful. It is the easiest, believe me, it is the easiest thing in the world to just say, oh, yeah, he's such a nice guy. You know, he's always here. You know, he's great. I get along with him. Or he's so effective at business. Oh, I know he's a bit greedy at times. And he kind of wheels and deals all the time. But he probably won't do that with us. It's easy to do that. But be careful, Paul says. Because you're becoming a participant in other men's sins. I've got enough issues of my own in that regard. I don't want to go taking on somebody else's too. And so Paul says, be careful. I remember a pastor friend of mine. You guys, some of you guys know him. He's taught here before. But he has had the opportunity over the years in his denomination to sit in on quite a few search committees and, you know, that sort of stuff for getting pastors and stuff for his denomination. And he told me about this one meeting. This one, I think, was like with deacons or something like that. And they were involved in part of making that decision. And this one deacon said, in regards to this prospective pastor that they were looking at, he said, you know, I've known him for a few years. He's a good man and he's fairly honest. And my friend just kind of jerked his head up and he thought, fairly honest? I'm pretty sure that's not in the qualifications, you know, here that Paul gives. We're not to be an almost honest man. Obviously, you want honest men in that position. And Paul says, tread lightly, go slowly, go carefully in this process of establishing elders. Now, the third command that Paul gives us here may seem like a bit of a really weird one. Okay? Some of you are smiling because you already read ahead. But look at verse 23 with me, would you? No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. What in the world is that? You know, I mean, where you're reading along, where does that come from? Why is that here? I mean, wouldn't you agree that seems, given the context, doesn't that seem a bit odd, kind of maybe even a bit out of context? I mean, Paul suddenly shifts from talking about how an elder is to act in regards to the body, in regards to these accusations, to a personal word to Timothy. Now, I'll just be honest with you. Personally, in the past, as I've kind of wrestled with this over some years, I have wondered sometimes whether or not maybe somebody just inserted the verse in the wrong place. You know, maybe it was supposed to be at the end of the letter, you know, where he's just kind of giving Timothy some odds and ends for himself, and maybe some scribe just kind of, yeah, I don't know, cut and paste it, oh, you know, over here. Obviously, they didn't do that. But, you know, I thought it was just kind of odd. But as I've looked at it the last couple weeks, I think I see what Paul is getting at here. And it has everything to do with the last thing Paul just said to Timothy. Look at the last phrase of verse 22. What does he say to Timothy? Keep yourself free from sin. Or literally in the Greek, keep yourself pure. Guys, Timothy very much wanted to do that. You know, Timothy had a problem with timidity, and I'm sure he had lots of other issues. But one thing you can say about Timothy, this was a godly young man who loved the Lord. And he wanted to keep himself pure. He would willingly set aside anything in his personal life in order that the ministry would be right, so that it would be protected. And in mentioning this issue of purity to Timothy in verse 22, I suspect that Paul very likely was reminded of something about Timothy that he felt needed some slight correction. Timothy evidently was leaning too far toward total abstinence from wine. And honestly, as regards to ministry goes, this is completely understandable. I get this. I really do. You might remember from our, well, you may not remember that far back, but back in our first sermon, all the way back at the beginning of 1 Timothy, we learned from historians that the city of Ephesus, the issue of public drunkenness in Ephesus was epidemic at this time. It was a massive, you think, you know, our downtown has a little, you know, few little things. No, this is on a grand scale what Ephesus had going on. And of course, the proper reaction of a believer in Jesus Christ to drunkenness of any kind should be, I don't want to have anything to do with that. God's word plainly says, to be drunk is to sin, period. Okay, and so Timothy, he looks at the society, he looks at his desire to serve the Lord, to remain pure, and I suspect that with a good heart and with good intentions, he was doing the same here, so as to protect his witness, so as to protect the calling of God on his life, so he would have nothing to do with any of that those issues of alcohol. Now, there has... And I'm sure some of you are fully aware of this. There has sprung up over many years in the church, oftentimes a widespread attitude that the Christian position in regards to drinking should be only one of total abstinence. That's it, period. That's the only, you know, that's the end of the conversation. That's the only thing that is reasonable. That no Christian should ever drink alcohol ever. Unfortunately, that completely sets aside the record of the Scriptures that our Lord drank wine, that the apostles drank wine. Now, that being said, there is the very real and very serious issue of not stumbling someone with that liberty. Paul goes into great length on that with the Corinthian church. But Paul is evidently warning Timothy here about total abstinence, especially because it was affecting his health. Okay? In other words, even with good intentions, Timothy had not taken a balanced position on this issue. So Paul just simply warns him. Oh, and Tim, for heaven's sake, don't do this. Okay? Don't do this. Paul warns him against drinking water only, right? Now, if you've ever traveled abroad, right, if you've ever gone to other countries where the water is not like we have here, then you might get a sense of what Timothy might have been going through. Most medically oriented biblical scholars believe that Timothy was very likely suffering from dysentery, a very common disease that we tend to think of pretty casually and we just grab a Pepto-Bismol or something. You know, this was something that people died from. And oftentimes it was because of the things that were in the water. Okay? And so Timothy, not wanting to touch the alcohol, not wanting to touch the wine, he would have water only. And of course, Timothy likely was suffering from these things. And so Paul's warning Timothy to use a little wine to prevent that, because wine has properties that kill those things, you see. That regulates some of those issues in our bodies. I remember years ago, this is at a church that I attended back when I was living in Las Vegas a long time ago, but we had these Argentinian missionaries came and they were talking to us and they were telling us about how when they went down there, these unbelievable stomach problems that they dealt with while they were down there. And they told the story how Warren Wiersbe, probably some of you know who Warren Wiersbe is, he had come down from Michigan to visit with them, and they told him all about these issues they're having, and Warren Wiersbe said to him, he said, you know, the problem that you guys are having here is that you don't believe your Bible. That got their attention. As you might imagine, he said, you know, if you did, then you wouldn't have these troubles. And that freaked him out a little bit, obviously. And then he quoted our verse to them. Stop drinking water only, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake. And then he said to him, hey, you know, if you just do what the apostle said to do, you wouldn't have this problem. And he was right. It actually fixed the dysentery issues that they were dealing with. Wine prevents stomach upset and dysentery, many other medical issues. So Paul is simply suggesting to Timothy that he use wine to prevent this. Now, let me give just a bit of an aside, you know, since we're hanging out on the subject a little bit. I have heard some very tortured explanations of this verse. And maybe you have, judging from some of your smiles, you maybe have as well. Usually revolving around a desire to maintain a prohibition on drinking wine or alcohol some way. To keep that in place. I remember years ago, I heard it was actually a Calvary Chapel pastor in Texas, try to explain this verse. And he was reading from the King James Version. And in the King James, if you guys have the King James, you'll see this. But this is what it says in the King James. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Okay? And this pastor's incredible explanation of this was that there was actually two kinds of liquid that's being referred to here by Paul. There was wine, which he explained was really just grape juice. Okay? Not the wine we think of, not alcoholic, just plain grape juice. And then there was something that he called longer water. Okay? And that was anything alcoholic. And according to him, Paul's command to Timothy was, stop drinking that longer water, the alcoholic stuff, and use a little wine, in other words, unfermented grape juice, for your stomach's sake. Now, guys, that is the kind of trouble you can get into, first of all, when you work with the English text only, and don't bother to look at other translations just to get a broader understanding of the way that sentence can be constructed. Because if you just take a couple moments to look at verse 22 in the Greek, it's as plain as day what Paul said. And it's exactly what the NASB renders right there. No longer drink water exclusively because it's causing you problems, Tim. Have a little wine too. Have a little wine because that will help the issues that you're dealing with in your stomach and other frequent ailments. the entire context of what we're seeing here is that while total abstinence may be recommended as wise counsel, and I'll just be open with you guys, you know what? In leadership here in our church, and it's something that we'll be talking about in those elder meetings that we were talking about, I recommend that. I think it's wise counsel. When it comes to ministry, I think having Timothy's heart on this issue is a good place to start, okay? But that is never to be enforced as a religious obligation. Scripture does not give us the ability to do that. Now, drunkenness? Oh yeah, now we've got problems. That is a sin. The Bible plainly states it as so. But nowhere in Scripture, either by direct command or by example, do we see a command of total abstinence. Now, so, got that kind of weird verse out of the way. One last point that I want to make here, and that is why Timothy and the elders ought to carefully observe men over a period of time. Look at verse 24 with me, would you? He's going to explain why this is all necessary. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise, in other words, they're still good, but you don't see them, they cannot be concealed. Guys, this is such a wise and timely word for us right here. Because for all its troubles, Paul is saying that God was at work in that congregation in Ephesus. God was doing stuff. And he was bringing to light things that were hidden. That's what he's saying. Guys, that's what Jesus does. Did you know that? I don't know if this is going to kind of put the fear of God in you or not. But it should for all of us. But this is the work of God. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 10 and in Mark chapter 4, he said, a time is coming when that which is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops, and that which is spoken in the closet shall be heralded in the streets. Everybody is going to know about it. God takes hidden sin and he makes it public. Sadly, we've seen that on the news far too many times, haven't we? Even in regards to the church and its leaders. Many people think that they're hiding their sins. They are not. Not just pastors either. Everyone. God is steadily working to bring those sins to public exposure. And Paul says here, as you noticed, that some men whose sins are conspicuous, right? You can just see it. You look at the guy and you go, oh my goodness. Look at what they're doing. It's obvious that they're heading for God's judgment because of their actions and what they're doing. You obviously would not appoint that person as a pastor or an elder in your church. But Paul says, guess what, guys? They're not the only kind, right? Some men are pretty skillful at hiding sin. They appear to be very dedicated. They appear to be committed and godly people. But as Jesus would say, there's a rotting corpse in their closet. There is the death and stench of sin in their life. And if you get into the habit of just appointing people into some responsible position of authority in the body of Christ without giving that time that we talked about to observe those individuals, to check them out, you will get into trouble. Every time. Time will tell, right? Isn't that the old proverb? Let some time go by. There's no rush. God's not going, oh my gosh, I need to get an elder in here. No, God is in control. He's good with this. Let some time go by. God will bring it out. Get close to them. Get to know them. And the closer you get, if need be, the more obvious their sin will be. Some men, on the other hand, praise God. It works the other way. Some men appear retiring and quiet. You might look at them and go, I would never consider that person in a million years to be a shepherd in the body of Christ. And yet they might be incredibly godly men. Such men might make the very best elders in the church. So do not rush men into leadership. If they've got something good going on quietly in their lives, even when it's not obvious or conspicuous, Paul says, you know what? That can't remain hidden. Just like the sins can't remain hidden, the good stuff will not remain hidden either. God will bring it out if you get close to them. You all know Abraham Lincoln's famous quote, right? Right? You can fool all of the people some of the time, and you can fool some of the people all of the time, but you cannot fool all of the people all of the time. I have a feeling Paul probably would have agreed with that one. You know, I mean, in a minor way, it's kind of what he is saying here. And this is a wise word in choosing elders. And this is why we've established some hard and fast rules in this regard and in this area for our church. But if I can say, I think this applies in some other ways as well. Generally speaking, guys, don't rush into commitments with people. I think this wisdom can translate to other areas, you know, of our lives. I mean, if you're, for instance, say you're thinking of partnering in business with somebody, do you really know their character? Do you really know them? If you're looking for a spouse, you know, if you're wanting a husband, or you're wanting a wife, or you want to get married, don't rush into a commitment with them. You know, some people go on one date and they're absolutely convinced that this is the person they're going to marry for the rest of their lives, and nobody can ever tell them otherwise. Now, hey, I got no problem with, you know, what some people today might call faster engagements or any of that kind of stuff. I think Deb and I, we were, what, Mom? What was it? Three months. Yeah, we were engaged. You know, so I'm not, you know, oblivious to some of this. But you know, this idea that, you know, hey, I met you in Vegas this weekend and, hey, we're married now, you know, the same weekend. Obviously, foolishness, yes? There's no wisdom in that, and we've all seen this in relationships, haven't we? Right? The person you thought you knew turns out to be the person you didn't think you knew, and that's horrible. Dr. Jekyll becomes Mr. Hyde. And guys, when Jekylls get in leadership, it's not going to be very long till Mr. Hyde shows up in the church, in the body of Christ. And when he does, look out. It's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be fun. It's not going to be interesting. Okay? It's going to be harmful in many different ways. And so, what's the key here, Paul says? Select carefully. Select carefully. You know, one of the great fruits of raising up leadership in a body, rather than just, you know, sending out resumes and getting people off the, you know, off the vine somewhere that you don't know from Adam, is that you get to slowly watch the fruit of their life as they serve God in that church ministry. And then as they're faithful and more, then more responsibilities are given. And Paul's key point here is, hey, you want to remove that agony of the public rebuke and calling the elders on the carpet because of their sin, then carefully select those for leadership. And guys, by the way, I think that's another reason why this is not a process that should be left up to church voting. I don't know all of your backgrounds in churches, but I've been in churches where, you know, we're going to establish some elders and they hand out ballots. You know, like it was a election day or something. And, you know, there's a whole list of names. And I can guarantee you, most people who are voting barely know the individuals on the paper, if they know them at all. Does that sound like that fits along with what Paul is saying we're to be doing here? Obviously not. It might be expedient. It sure might, you know, work in a streamlined sort of way, but it's not a godly way, and it's not a wise way, maybe even more importantly. And so Paul says here, get to know their character. Get to know who they are. Figure out what their reputations are, etc., etc. Guys, all of this that we're looking at here, going all the way back to verse 17, which is really where this passage began, all the way through verse 25, concerns how God's church is supposed to function, right? And I know some of this may come off terribly functional, I hope it's not merely functional. I'm hoping that some of these things are giving us wisdom and truths that extrapolate to other areas of our lives as well as our ministry here at Calvary Fellowship. But this is very important stuff. This is church as God intended it to function. This is what He wants. And I rejoice that there are many people today in many places who are again taking very seriously what the Scripture has to say about church and about church government. We're not content to just sit back and go, well, hey, you know what, that's the way IBM works. You know, and that's the way Hewlett-Packard works or whatever, so let's model our... No, let's see what the head of the church, Jesus Christ, said His church is supposed to look like. And so my desire, my request of you is that you would pray with us in this regard. I would hope that you're praying with regularity, not just for me and the elders in the church, but for the body itself, okay? That we would be what God has called us to be. I don't know entirely what that's supposed to look like. And I can guarantee you none of the other leaders in our church do either. We have bits and pieces, and of course we know exactly what Scripture says, but God has something for us to do. And inasmuch as we are obedient to the best of our ability to what His Word says, I believe that really opens us up to be what God called us to be. To be health and life and spiritual development for us here in the body, and to be witnesses and light to a world that is in darkness. And all of these things that you see are built on this foundation. And I pray that God would grant that we would be that kind of church as well. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its practicalness, and thank You for the fact that it goes so much deeper. And I pray that for myself and my brothers and sisters here, that as we leave here tonight, that we will continue ruminating on these things, that Your Holy Spirit would continue teaching us through the things we've looked at tonight. I suspect, Lord, there are things You want to do through this passage I never even touched on, that You want to apply directly to certain individuals' lives here. Lord, I pray You'd begin to do that. Continue to do that as we go throughout the week. And Father, I just want to thank You so much for sending Your Son, not only to die for us, but to be the head of the church, to be our chief shepherd, the one who went out to seek and save those that were lost. Lord, that was us. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for Your death and resurrection on our behalf. And Lord, tonight as we take a few moments to share communion together, as we remember again, intentionally, what it cost our Lord and Savior so that we might be saved, so that our sins might be forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, removed from us. Lord, I pray that we would again have a strong, strong appreciation. That we might fall to our knees in love and adoration for what You have accomplished on our behalf. Thank You for that, Father. Thank You for sending Your Son. And Jesus, thank You for Your obedience and Your faithfulness to die for our sins when even still we were Your enemies. And thank You for transforming us. Thank You for making us new creations. Father, may we worship You tonight during communion for all of these things. We love You, Heavenly Father. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.